Because I have more than enough material yet today to continue sharing on the topic we've been discussing. And so we'll just go for about 30 minutes and I'll wrap it up, and then we'll come back next week and talk about it some more. I really don't want to information overload us, because sometimes I have a tendency to do that. I put so much information out there so quickly that we don't really have a time to like let it set and to think about it. And with this issue, with this question, I really do want us to give some real serious consideration to the topic at hand. So with that, I think what I want to do this morning is I want to just review very briefly some of the things we talked about last week, and then bring us up to speed with where we left off last week, and start from that point this morning. So you'll remember, as we're thinking about this subject of the work of the church, we talked about the idea that the church, the whole congregation, is responsible for carrying out the work of the church, the whole congregation. It's not the preacher's job. It's not elders' job if you have elders. It's not exclusively even the men's job. It is the church's job to do the work of the church. But what exactly is the work of the church? And we defined some terms last Sunday. We talked about the idea that the word church in the New Testament is used in two different senses. The universal sense to describe all of the Christians, all of those who are saved the world over from the time that Jesus began saving them all the way up through the present age. But then the word church is also used in a local sense, and we might think of that as like a local congregation. We are a church that belongs to God here that meets in Canton, Illinois. And that's comprised of hopefully all saved individuals that have banded together to work together, to pool their resources and to work as a team for the Lord here in a specific location. We also talked about the idea that there's a difference between the collective actions of the church versus the distributive actions of the church. That is, the collective is when all of us are acting together as one unit, and the distributive is describing still members of the bigger group, but not considering them as one whole, but as individual parts of that group. And we pointed out that there is indeed a biblical difference between a collective action of the church and an individual action of the saints. We've looked at 1 Timothy chapter 5 that makes that clear distinction in taking care of widows who are widows indeed. And so there is a distinction between the collective and the individual or the distributive. But there's also times where the collective and the distributive go hand in hand. So sometimes you have the collective and that is totally separate and apart from the individual. But then other times you have where the collective action can't happen unless the individual distributive part of it takes place as well. So that's kind of confusing. That led us to like a whole bunch of questions that we kind of wrapped up our discussion with last week. Is like, so does it imply that sometimes when individual Christians get together that they are doing things, that they are doing so not as a church? In other words, is it possible for there to be all of us together, but we're not together as a church, we're just together as individuals? Does it imply that every collective action is by default a church action, or is it possible for all or most of us to get together and do things that aren't church actions? And if that is the case, how in the world are we going to know what's what? How do we make these distinctions? Well, I'll tell you this, in the Brotherhood, there have been these distinctions made throughout the history of the church, and we're going to begin to explore some of those explanations today that have been given as to how you know this is a work of the church versus this is a work of individual Christians. And I'm just going to be honest with you, I'm not satisfied with any of the explanations that I've ever heard. Because I don't believe that this topic is as simple as what it has sometimes been made out to be in the past. It's certainly not as simple as what I would like for it to be, so that I can just know. And so, again, I'm going to ask you to put your thinking caps on and really reason with me through some of these things. And I may end up seeming like I'm poking at your way of thinking about something. I don't want to say, you know, your sacred cow, so to speak. Right? This may be the way you've always thought about the work of the church and how it's defined and what it is. And I might be poking some holes in that. Just know this, if I do that to you, I've already poked the holes in it for myself, and that was uncomfortable. And that's one of the reasons why I've put this topic off for so long, is because I'm just not super satisfied with where some of my conclusions leave me. But here we are, so I'm going to invite you to come along and help me deal with my uncomfortability with this topic. Okay, so the first explanation that we'll address this morning, and perhaps maybe the most common view, is to view the church essentially as a business. In that the work of the church ends up being boiled down to how the church spends its money. The observations that I've made in previous lessons on this topic, I've said things like, oftentimes when discussing the work of the church, it seems inseparably tied to the question of church finances. It seems to me that much of the discussion of the work of the church is usually connected to the use or the expenditure of, quote, the Lord's money, or the use of the, quote, church treasury. Now, for sake of this discussion, we use the term church treasury a lot, even though nobody talks about having a treasury anymore, right? We have bank accounts, right? Everybody used to have their own personal treasury, you know, where they took their gold coins and they tucked them away in their house somewhere and they saved them. That was their little treasure store, their treasury. It's archaic terminology. We use it because it sounds more biblical, I guess. So I hope that nobody's going to be offended by this, but from this point forward in the discussion, when I'm referring to the money that is taken up in the collection, okay, on the Lord's Day, and that is deposited into the church treasury, sometimes referred to as the Lord's money, I'm going to refer to that as the church bank account, because essentially that's what it is for us today. Don't mean that in any kind of pejorative or disrespectful way, but trying to keep my terms consistent throughout this discussion, that's what I'm going to try to do. So just be aware of that. So, this is how it sometimes goes. If we use money from the church's bank account for an authorized purpose, then we define that as a work of the church. But if we use money from our own personal bank accounts, perhaps because we can't find specific positive authorization for the use of the church's bank account for a specific action, then that is not a work of the church, but rather it is a work of individual Christians. This is interesting to me because a distinction has been made here, despite the fact that it is oftentimes the exact same group of individuals who are involved in both of these works. And it is from the exact same group of individuals that the funds, at least originally or initially, come. The only discernible difference is that the funds in one instance were funneled through the church's bank account, and in the other instance, it was not. So let me try to illustrate this with a visual here. Let's say we have a group of Christians here, and there is a specific work that needs to be done. In this instance, we'll say, for example, that it is a needy brother or sister in Christ. And so what ends up happening is that we use money from the church's bank account to fill their physical needs. And we describe that as a work of the church. That money originally, because the church doesn't have its own money to begin with, that money, the funds, come from the individual Christians who make up that church. We collect it together. It's, in our case, it's deposited into the church's checking account. And then it's either withdrawn or a check is written from there and given to the needy brother or sister to fill their need. And we therefore label that as a work of the church. Does everybody track with that so far? Okay. However, let's say that the work that we want to do is different. It's not a needy saint or a needy brother or sister. It's something that we want to do. Let's say we want to have a potluck together. And we need to have a place for the potluck, and we need to have some food for the potluck, and plates and drinks and cups and things like that. And so we could do a couple things. We could just ask everybody to bring one of those things, and we could gather together at somebody's house. Or we could say, you know what, let's take up a collection and give it to one individual who will then rent the facility and take care of paying for all of the stuff, and then we can all gather together and we can have this potluck together. So essentially what we've done is we've taken from all of the same group of people and we're now funneling the money through one individual to achieve this good work. I think we would all agree that having a potluck and spending time together would be a good work. But because we haven't funneled it through the church's bank account, we would say that this is not a work of the church, but it's a work of individuals, even though you notice in both instances, it's the same group of people who have facilitated both things. The only difference is the path through which the money flowed to get to the work. Does everybody track with that so far? I've got some concerns about this model, this way of thinking. I'm concerned about boiling the work of the church down to simply the areas where the church expends funds from its bank account. Because to me, that appears to be too narrow of a definition of what the work of the church is. And therefore, it's too limiting to the scope of the actual work of the church. Now, under this view, the work of the church has traditionally been limited to three categories: benevolence of the saints, evangelism, and edification. And we've talked about some of these categories before. A local church is authorized to expend its funds towards benevolent aid of brethren, both locally and abroad. We've also looked and seen how the local church is authorized to expend its funds to support men to preach the gospel, both locally and abroad. And we've yet to explore that last area of edification. It's under this last category is where many of the, quote, miscellaneous items that the church expends money and funds towards are authorized. Things like Bible class material or study material for corporate Bible classes, things that aid in our worship like songbooks or computers and TVs or PowerPoint projectors and song slides and things like the place where we assemble, a physical building with, you know, lighting and utilities and pews and, you know, all of that kind of stuff. It all comes under this category of edification, which is ironically the one that we haven't touched on yet. and what all is or should be included or excluded from that category. But what really concerns me about this, for the purpose of this lesson or this discussion today, is that when we boil the work of the church down to areas where the church is authorized to expend funds, it becomes all about the finances. It puts, in my opinion, the focus on the wrong thing. And if the church's bank account isn't involved in a work, then all of a sudden, by default, it's no longer a work of the church. Yet I believe that the church can be working, even in the absence of the expenditure of any funds. Think for just a second about the work of the church that we call church discipline. Think about 1 Corinthians chapter 5. We'll look at it a little bit more in depth here in a minute. But you had the brother there at Corinth who was living in sexual immorality. And Paul tells the church there to do this work of disciplining this brother in an extreme way. And I don't see any indication in that text that any funds are involved in that work that they're doing. And so the work of the church cannot, in my opinion, be limited only to areas where the church spends money. Think about it from this perspective. If the work of the church required the spending of money, would the church cease to be able to do its work if all of a sudden the money that we had in our checking account became worthless because the economy crashed? What if we went broke as a church? What if the bank got robbed? And all of a sudden, everything that we had stored up was no longer there, was no longer available. We had $0 on the balance sheets. Would we as a church be unable to do any work? I don't think so. We certainly wouldn't cease to exist as a church simply because we don't have any money in the bank. And so I'm concerned about this mindset that equates the work of the church with the expenditure of funds. And additionally, I'm also convinced, or at least I have some concerns about thinking that just because the church collectively does something, that necessarily implies that it is authorized to expend funds towards that thing. I think this mindset assumes that if the church can do a work, then that means that the church is, by default, authorized to expend funds towards that work. For example, we see the church coming together to edify one another. But a question that I have is, does it necessarily follow that anything and everything related to mutual edification can be funded from the church bank account? Under this view, that's a no-brainer. Obviously, it can. I have some serious questions here. But we're not going to address those today. In fact, I have two other sermons, which may turn into multi-part sermons in and of their own right, when we talk about church finance as it relates to the category of edification, and specifically church finance as it relates to the question of owning property and church buildings. But we'll explore those more in depth later. I'm just letting you know that right now I have some questions about those things. And that's one of the reasons why boiling it down to where the church spends money, in my opinion, is at best an oversimplification. And at worst, eschews the true work of the church. If it becomes all about the finances, and that the work of the church is only accomplished through the expenditure of funds, another danger I think we run into is a mindset that says, well, as long as I put some in that collection plate every Sunday or every other Sunday or every once in a while, as long as I contribute to that, then I'm involved in the work of the church. And so this mindset here also allows Christians to personally boil their involvement in the work of the church down to just putting a check in the plate every week. And let me tell you this. If that's all you're doing, if that's the extent to which you are involved with your church family, and the work that they're doing is simply by putting a little bit of money into the plate every week, I hate to break it to you, but you're not very involved in the work of the church at all. And so that's another reason why I have some issues, concerns, with this view of what defines the work of the church. Let's look at another explanation this morning. I have some time. A second way that the church has been viewed, or the work of the church has been viewed, is viewing the church as the building. Now, I all know that we know the old little nursery rhyme, here is the church with the tall, tall steeple. No, open the doors. The church is the people, right? We know that the church is not this building, though sometimes we refer to this building as the church, or we refer to this building as the Lord's house. And we know that that's not really the case, that we as the church are the people, not this building, and that we are the house of God, not this physical structure. But oftentimes what happens is that the work of the church is boiled down to only what occurs while we are assembled together at the building. Now, we've discussed previously that a collective action while assembled and a distributive action outside of the church are both aspects of the work of the church that go hand in hand. That is to say, that if the distributive action isn't taken outside of the assembly, then the church effectively, collectively, has done nothing. Again, I remind us of the example of the work, I'll call it instead of church discipline, it's the work of maintaining the purity of the congregation. Because when you go to 1 Corinthians chapter 5, there's no doubt that that is the intent and purpose of the instruction that Paul is giving the church here in Corinth. They have not maintained their purity as a congregation. They are allowing a brother who is openly living in sin to be with them. And Paul says, you've got to remove that leaven from the lump of dough. But how does that happen? How does that occur? Just read with me a little bit. 1 Corinthians chapter 5, beginning in verse 1. He says, it's actually reported that there is sexual immorality among you, and sexual immorality of such a kind as does not even exist among the world, that someone has his father's wife. And you have become arrogant and have not mourned instead, so that the one who had done this deed would be removed from your midst. For I, on my part, though absent in body but present in spirit, have already judged him who has committed this sin as though I were present. In the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, when you are assembled, and I with you in spirit, with the power of our Lord Jesus, deliver such a one to Satan for the destruction of his flesh, so that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. Your boasting is not good. Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump of dough? Clean out the old leaven, so that you may be a new lump, just as you are in fact unleavened, for Christ our Passover has been sacrificed. Therefore, let us celebrate the feast not with old leaven, nor with the leaven of malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. Paul says, you've got leaven in your midst. You have sin in the camp, and you need to get that out of there. How do we do that, Paul? Well, he says, when you are assembled, you address the issue. You deliver such a one to Satan for the destruction of his flesh, so that his soul may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. And to put a little bit of my interpretation on what Paul is saying there, he's saying, address this brother who is in your midst and say to him, brother, you are in sin. And because you've taken your stand with Satan, we are now going to let you feel what it's like to stand with Satan. You are no longer going to enjoy the benefits or the blessings of being a part of the family of God. We are going to let you feel the full force of the negative consequences of your sinful deeds. And that declaration is made. And I would imagine there was probably a congregational acclamation to that. When one got up and made that public proclamation on behalf of the group, the rest of the group would say, Amen. We are in this together. But how was that actually carried out? How was that discipline actually administered to the brother? Well, I would suggest to you that even though there was the public aspect of it in the collective, in the assembled worship, the real discipline was carried out distributively. He says, I wrote to you in my letter not to associate with the immoral people. I did not at all mean the sexually immoral people of the world or the covetous or swindlers or with the idolaters, for then you'd have to go out of the world. But actually, I wrote to you not to associate with any so-called brother if he is a sexually immoral person or covetous or an idolater or a viler or a drunkard or swindler, not even to eat with such a one. Don't even share a meal with the guy whom you've just disciplined as a group. Well, where does that happen? Not collectively at Corinth, because Paul specifically tells the Corinthians in chapter 11, when you come together, don't have a common meal together. Eat at home. So he's saying, when he says to him, don't even have a meal with him, he's saying, in your own homes. Distributively. And if each of the members of the congregation distributively did not follow through on that, then effectively, the congregation has done nothing collectively. And so, what I'm trying to illustrate is this. If the work of the church is only what happens while we're assembled here, then the Corinthians would not have been able to follow through on this work of the church that Paul instructs them to do the way he instructs them to do it. Because it necessitates them doing stuff outside of the assembled worship in this regard. Another example of this we could look at is in the distribution for the widows in the Jerusalem church in Acts chapter 6. Go back there to Acts chapter 6, the beginning of the church in Jerusalem. We read in verse 1, Now at this time, while the disciples were increasing in number, a complaint arose on the part of the Hellenistic Jews against the native Hebrews because their widows were being overlooked in the daily distribution. So the 12 summoned the congregation of the disciples and said, It's not desirable for us to neglect the word of God in order to serve tables. Therefore, brethren, select from among you 7 men of good reputation, full of the spirit and of wisdom, whom we may put in charge of this task. But we will devote ourselves to prayer and to the ministry of the word. And the statement found approval with the whole congregation. And they, that is the whole congregation, chose Stephen, a man full of faith in the Holy Spirit, and Philip, and Prochorus, and Nicanor, and Timon, and Parmenas, and Nicholas, a proselyte from Antioch. And these, they, that is the whole congregation, brought before the apostles, and after praying, they laid their hands on them. And then presumably those men set about doing this work for the church. But what I want to point out to you is this. This is clearly a work of the church in that these 7 men who were appointed to be in charge of this work were chosen by the whole congregation collectively. And they were delegated by the whole congregation the responsibility of carrying out this task on their behalf. But when did they carry out this task? It certainly wasn't during the assembled worship on Sunday, because it's a daily distribution to the widows. This is a work that is being carried out outside of the assembled worship, outside of the building, each and every day of the week. And yet it is work clearly of the church here in this instance. And so, my concerns about viewing the work of the church as things that only occur in the assembly or at the building are because I believe, number one, it places the emphasis, again, on the wrong thing. It places the emphasis on a location. a physical structure oftentimes, a building, rather than on the people of God. Notice with me a few passages. Kip, you almost read this in your Lord's Supper talk, but if we had continued on there in Ephesians chapter 2, after he talks about the idea that in Christ he's broken down that barrier, the dividing wall, and that he's brought the Gentiles who are far off into the family of God and all this, he says in verse 19, "So then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and are of God's household, having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole building being fitted together is growing into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you also are being built together into a dwelling of God in the Spirit." He's not talking about a physical temple here. He's not talking about a physical location. He's saying that we, the saints, those who are saved as living stones, are being built into a spiritual dwelling place for God. This building is not the temple of God. We are the temple of God. Paul says this again clearly in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, or chapter 3, 1 Corinthians chapter 3. Verses 16 and 17, where there he says, "Do you not know that you are a temple of God and that the Spirit of God dwells in you? And if any man destroys the temple of God, God will destroy him, for the temple of God is holy, and that is what you," plural, "you all are." And how can we forget what Paul says in Acts chapter 17 when he's preaching there in Athens? And he says that God does not dwell in temples made with human hands. He doesn't need us to take care of him the way that idols do. And this is another reason why I become concerned here. Is because when we put the emphasis on the location, on the physical structure, on what happens here in this place, I'm afraid that inadvertently we can turn the building itself into an idol. This becomes the thing of prominence and importance. This being here is what makes our work a work of the church, as if somehow this building has some power in it. It becomes the focus. It becomes the thing that demands all of our time, all of our attention, all of our resources. And yet all throughout Scripture, even in the ministry of Jesus, he makes it clear that the place where you worship is not what is important. It's the hearts of the people who gather together. That's what is of importance. And again, I would say I'm concerned about this also because it makes for too narrow of a definition of the work of the church. If the work of the church is limited to what we can do here in this building together, then we can't really do very much, can we? And again, I would ask, would the church here in Canton cease to exist or be unable to do any work if, for some reason or another, this building were suddenly destroyed or deemed uninhabitable? You know, straight winds come through, pull the roof off. And the fire chief comes down and says, "Nope, it's not structurally sound. You guys can't assemble there." Okay, well, I guess the church in Canton is over now. We just don't exist anymore. We can't do any work because we don't have a building. I see you all laughing and smirking because we realize that that's not the case. But when we pretend or when we behave and think as though this building is what makes the church, understand, just from a logical standpoint, that can't be right. And so I've got some concerns about that. All right, we'll put a peg in it right here. I've got two more explanations that I want to share with you next week, and then probably the following week we will come around and we'll actually talk about, well, if that's not what it is, what a novel idea. Let's ask the question, what does the New Testament, our source of authority, what does it actually say about what the church is all about? What does the New Testament have to say about the mission of the church? Does the New Testament say that the church does something? Because I'll tell you what, if we answer that question, we might go leaps and bounds in figuring out what exactly the work of the church is.